Today we conclude the Sermon on the Mount. And of course, we see how Jesus wanted to conclude his sermon. So we're going to read Matthew chapter 7, from verse 12 to verse 29. Matthew 7, 12 to 29, please give your attention to the Word of God. So, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. How many ways are there to live? You're alive. You make decisions. Maybe you should get this straight right now. How many ways are there to live? I think there's probably three ways that occur to me of answering that question. I could say, well, each individual makes his own decisions after the age of three about what shoes to put on in the morning, whether to take another bite. If there's 7 billion people in the world, there's 7 billion ways to live. Each individual has his own way. You could answer it that way. Somebody else might say, yeah, but take a broader view. You see a great deal of similarities in families and countries and cultures. We're going to talk about ways to live. We don't just mean socks. We mean something deeper. So you might say, well, as many cultures as there are in the world, that's how many ways there are to live. Cultures teach us how to be, how to live. They give us our sort of environment that guides and shapes our choices. So you might say there are dozens, hundreds of ways to live because of dozens or hundreds of cultures. Or you can listen to Jesus, who says there's two. Two. Now, how could Jesus, living in the diverse Galilee region of the diverse Roman Empire, say that there's only two? Here's a man who knows very well that his own Judaism has Pharisees and Sadducees and zealots and sellout tax collectors, and he knows how to deal with all of them. And then he knows, living where he is, that there are Syro-Phoenician pagans, and they're not quite like the Roman pagans. He knows there's all kinds of people in the world. So how can Jesus say that there's only two ways to live? Well, here's how. Jesus knows that there is one God. And since there is one God, the one God is the overwhelmingly important person to think about. The overwhelmingly important thing to know. One God. So either you want him or you don't. Or to sharpen it in a little bit more precisely, either you want him on his terms or you don't. Or to sharpen it up a little bit more, either you accept and embrace the messengers God sends you or you don't. Jesus says this in the last book of the Bible. He says, "I stand at the door and knock." And that's true of you today. Today, this is his words that I'm speaking to you. So he's knocking today as I speak to you, as I expound Jesus' words. He knocks. Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. To the one who opens, I will come in and eat with him and he with me." And what does that mean other than that Jesus will know you and accept you, receive you, live with you? Yes, to the one who opens, Jesus will come in. But are you opening? There's two ways to live, because there's one God. And that should lower your stress level about all those other decisions that you make. Because all those other decisions that you make, which are big enough, the ones that you sweat over, they're details. Because fundamentally, there are two ways to live, because there's one God. So here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus calls us to self-examination. He says, which way are you going? Are you responding to God or are you rejecting him? Because his point in verses 21 to 23 is a lot of people will be unpleasantly surprised. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, when is he talking about? When will be this fruitless Lord lording? Well, he's saying that the world's going to end and there will be a judgment. Now, that is hard to believe. I want to acknowledge right up front that it's hard to believe that the world will end. It seems very sturdy. It's been here a very long time. It's hard to imagine it ending. So I want to remind you that if it was more than 70 years ago, you would have gone to science class and been assured by scientists that the world had always been here, that the world had no beginning. Scientists were very dogmatic until about 70 years ago. The world has always been here. I'm not sure why they thought that. I'm not sure what evidence they could produce. I think it was more that they chose which way they were going and it wasn't God's. But they were very dogmatic. World has no beginning. And they had to be dragged, kicking and screaming. And it's a hard thing to study. To conclude that, the world has a beginning. The universe has a beginning. Shucks. But that's what God's been saying from the beginning. God has been telling us the world's not ultimate. God is. God made the world. Which is why we ought the more to credit him when he says that he made it with an expiration date. He's saying there will be an end. And at the end, there will be judgment for every person. And what will be the basis of the judgment? Well, it won't be enough to have heard. It won't be enough to have heard and remembered. It won't be enough to have heard and repeated. It won't be enough to have heard and taught. He says, not the one who hears, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. He's saying there's one God, and so there's two ways to live. You do the will of the Father, or you don't. And if you ask, who is this Father who wants to direct my life? Well, this Father is God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This Father created you in the beginning and will judge you in the end, but what has he done for you lately? He sent Jesus Christ to die for your sins in the middle. That's what he's done in the middle. He's not just the creator and the judge, but he's the loving Father who has sent his Son for you. He's the rescuer. That's who it is. And so there's two ways to live. You can rebel against the Father or you can respond, but you can't just respond with words. It's not just Lord, Lord, but you have to do. The one who does the will. Now that creates a problem for us. How do you know when you've done enough? Well, he gets to that a little bit in the next verse. Next verse, he says, strictly speaking, while you have to do, that's not actually, strictly speaking, the key thing either. As we'll see here, he says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? Here's a surprise. People will be able to say, Lord, we didn't just say, Lord, Lord. We did things in your name. Surely this doing proves that we please you. Now you notice They're not speaking of their love for God. They're not speaking of their piety towards God. They're not speaking of their charity towards other people. They're speaking of the spiritual acts of power that God enabled them to do, spiritual gifts given to them by God that they exercised. And what Jesus says here is actually what the Bible has been saying all the way through, saying that exercising spiritual power doesn't save you or prove that you're God's person. King Saul twice prophesied. And so they had a little proverbial saying about it. It's Saul also among the prophets, right? It comes up twice in the Old Testament. It's sort of like this joke, like, what's going on here? King Saul prophesied twice, but he's not saved. Or Balaam, mysterious figure, seems like a real prophet of God in the sense that God speaks through him, that's for sure, but he loves money more than God. When it comes to the New Testament, Jesus sent out his apostles two by two to preach and cast out demons. And then when Jesus says, one of you will betray me, they don't know who it is. Which is to say, Judas had done everything the rest of them had done. Had they preached, so had Jesus, not Judas. Had they cast out demons? Evidently so had Judas. And if you say, well, why did God let Balaam and Judas prophesy and cast out demons? It was in order to help others. Whoever Judas cast a demon out of was helped by getting rid of the demon. But here's the surprise. Some who have done many things in Jesus' name will not be accepted. Why not? What is the ultimate basis? What's the key thing? Verse 23. Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. So the ultimate basis for the judgment will be this. Does Jesus know you? Now you might say, well, Jesus knows everything, so I got no problem. But the word know has a lot of different meanings, depending on context, in Scripture. Here, obviously, he's going to tell some people he doesn't know them. So you can't rest in divine omniscience at this point. What does know mean? It means acknowledge as his own. It means recognize. It means claim. He's the good shepherd. But does he say that we're his sheep? We have to be a sheep. Or we're going to hear this terrible word, departs. And we begin to sense Jesus is not just another man. Who is this who says, on the day of judgment, I will say, depart from me? Who can say that? Well, we'll come back to who Jesus is later. But right now, notice there's two ways to live, because there's one God. There's two ways to live, that is, there are two destinies. And it might be time now to zoom out and see what the Bible says, the whole Bible, about how it is that we're saved. The Bible as a whole says, ultimately, you've got to understand, God the Father has chosen. Those whom God the Father has chosen, he will save. That's taught in John 6, Ephesians 1, Romans 9, and a bunch of ways. It's taught in the Old Testament, where Jacob is chosen over Esau before the twins are born, before they've done anything good or bad. So the Father chose some before the world began, and Jesus knows those who the Father has given him. He must know us. Which is to say, when we say that we're saved by Jesus alone, normally we think of Jesus alone as paid for our sins on the cross, and that is correct. But here's another way that Jesus alone saves us. Jesus has to know us. Anybody here know Obama? Bush? Bernanke? Putin? Sorry, Yellen. That might be kind of cool if you knew any of these powerful people. That might be cool. They might be able to do some things for you. On the day of judgment, none of them will matter. You could have the best Rolodex in the world. It will not matter who you know. What will matter is, does Jesus know you on the day of judgment? So how are we saved? Well, the Father has chosen, but that is not a counsel of despair. There's something you've got to do. And Jesus must know you, but that's not a counsel of despair. There's something you must do. And if you ask, on what basis has the Father chosen? Grace alone. Jacob and Esau were still in the womb when Jacob was chosen. But that's not a counsel of despair. There's something you have to do. How do we lay hold of Jesus so that he is our Savior? We need to respond in faith. And that is obviously the point of this section. He's saying you need to do, you need to respond to what I'm saying. As he says in John, my sheep hear my voice. And they don't just say, Lord, Lord. They hear my voice and they follow me. Yes, we are called on to hear and to follow. We're called to faith. Faith acts. Faith obeys. Technically, you're saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. It's accompanied by following, by loving, by doing. So how are we saved? The Father's chosen. Jesus must know us. But the Bible does not say God knows, so there's nothing, you have no responsibility. It says, no, we must show ourselves to be the Father's by doing the Father's will. And the core of doing the Father's will is this: believe in the one whom the Father sends. Ultimately, God's in the driver's seat. But it doesn't mean we're to do nothing. We are to respond in faith and obedience. We're to say, Lord, Lord, and do it. Treat Him as the Lord. And here's two benefits of understanding that God has chosen and that Jesus must know us. First of all, we can never be proud of following Jesus. If ultimately it comes down to Jesus knowing us, that's a very humbling thought. And so rather than the pride that would otherwise accompany any kind of accomplishment or progress, instead, this keeps us always humble and therefore charitable towards others. And secondly, if Jesus ultimately must know us, that comforts us. If Jesus will recognize His own, then although I must do and follow, I don't have to sweat if I've done enough. I must seek to do all the Father's will. I have to make it real, but ultimately, the ultimate criteria is, does Jesus know me? And so I can rest in His love. Verses 21 to 23, words alone are not enough. We must examine ourselves. Are we doing the Father's will? But we're not to despair over all the ways that we fall short. Instead, we're to put ourselves in Jesus' hands. We're ultimately in His hands. He must know us. But what must we do? He's definitely calling for a response here at the end of the sermon. Four different ways He calls for a response. So, what must we do? Jesus says, put your house in the right place. Verses 24 to 27. Now, I was in Los Angeles this week, and I talked to a chatty woman from San Diego, and we compared housing prices. And she told me how in San Diego you can get a condo that would probably be about the size of this room, and it would probably cost you about $500,000. And I say, well, you should see the big house I'm living in that we bought for less than $200,000. And I sat next to a guy from Oswego, New York, who said, that sounds pretty expensive. What determines? Why is it that a big house in Philly costs less than a little apartment in San Diego? Location, location, location. So, as you build your house, what do you need to think about? You need to think about location, location, location. Yes, because life is building. To live is to build. We are all building a house. That is to say, we're building our lives. And every choice you make, brick in the house. Every word that you say, brick in the house. Every relationship you make, every relationship you ruin and abandon, mortar or not in the house. And at the end of your life, the house is finished. You're building a house. That's what your life is. What are you building? No. Where are you building? What Jesus tells us here is God has provided a foundation. My family has, from my grandfather, a cabin up close to White Lake Camp. He needed somewhere to put the wife and kids while he was the head counselor. New York City didn't work, the camp didn't work. He needed somewhere else. So he got an acre off a farmer, because it's cheap there, all right, and he put up a cabin. And he spent half the time that he spent building that cabin, he spent on the foundation. And it's not much. You could say, well, it's just these little cement things and then wood. Yeah, well, he spent half his time making sure that was as level as he could possibly make it. Because he knew a solid foundation meant his cabin had a fighting chance. And he knew if the foundation was bad, the cabin would be miserable to live in and not long for this world. Well, God Almighty has provided a stone for you to build on. And the beautiful thing is it's a reusable stone. You can use it and I can still use it. And God has been talking about this stone for a very long time. 700 BC, Isaiah, it says, I have laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone. Whoever believes will not be in haste. Now, you know what haste means, right? In a hurry. All right, so whoever, okay, I've laid a precious cornerstone. Whoever believes will not be in a hurry. Why would you be in a hurry? What does a foundation have to do with being in a hurry? Well, next verse tells you. Because hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. You won't be in a hurry when the storm comes if your house is on, if you have clung to the God's foundation. As God said through Isaiah, that He's given a foundation and that there will be a storm. And the one who's secure will be the one who believes in this tested stone. And in Psalm 118, however old that is, but it's a lot older than Jesus because He quoted it. It says, the stone the builders rejected, God made the cornerstone. And Jesus said about that, that's Him. He says He is that cornerstone. He's saying that He would be rejected and that God would make it the cornerstone anyway. So Jesus is saying you need to build your life on Him. What He said and what He's done. Who He is and what He's done. And then you're building on God's foundation. Jesus here says in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, some will build wisely. That is, they'll build on the given foundation, on the stone the Father provided. By which we see this is not impossible. People are doing this. People have done this. People will do this. And you can meet these people. Many people here today are doing this. You can find the Society of Builders within the church. Now, is everybody in the church building on the rock? And not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. The church is where you'll find them. Because the invisible church you can find inside of the visible church. I can say that because joining the church is a key way that you do the will of the Father who is in heaven. Yes, some will build on this stone and they're wise. But examine yourself, because some will build foolishly and build on the sand. And there's two groups building on the sand. There's the group that knows that it's rejecting Jesus. If you knowingly reject Jesus, you're building on the sand, and He wants you to know that. But in verse 22, there were some who were surprised. There were some who said, Lord, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Apparently, they thought they were building on the rock. So how do you know if you're building your life on the rock or on the sand? How do you know? John Calvin gives us this test. John Calvin says, everyone builds on sand unless he digs deep enough to deny himself. Yes, everyone is building on sand unless he digs deep enough to deny himself. If you're not denying yourself daily, if you're not killing off envy and lust and anger and resentments, then you're not building on Christ, you're sand under your feet. You have to deny yourself because Jesus said, you cannot be my disciple unless you deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Someone will say, I don't want to deny myself. I like chocolate. He's not talking about chocolate. Eat chocolate. That's not the point. It's not about food and drink. He's talking about denying yourself your sins, the thing that God has forbidden. He's talking about the will of the Father. Unless we deny ourselves our hatreds, our lusts, our resentments, our sins, we're building our sand. Now, to catch the force of this, I want you to understand that Israel is a pretty dry place. For a long time, you won't get any storm like the one we had last week. But when the storms do come in that part of the world, they can be fierce. And that means the two houses can look equally good for a good period of time. Because once the house goes up, you don't see the foundation. Foundation goes in. If you're not there right then, you don't have no idea what's down there once the house is built. So for a long time, you're going to have two houses. They look equally good. But the storm comes. And Jesus makes this very vivid. He stretches it out. He says it twice so that you can see it. The rains fell and the floods came and the winds blew and they beat against the house. So that's what happens. That's what happens to houses. That's why we need them. And that's what happens in lives. Every life. The storm may come in this life. A sudden blow. Some grievous calamity that reveals what you've built on. Think of Abraham. He wanted a son for so long. He was promised a son for so long. He finally got a son. And then God said, now sacrifice Isaac. Or consider Job. He had lots of kids. He had lots of everything. And that hadn't ruined his character. He was still a pious, God-fearing man. And then one day, for what reason he knew not, he lost it all. You can think of various people who suffered some grievous blow. The loss of a child, the sudden diagnosis of an impending death. A storm is coming. And it may come in this life. Or it may come at death. You can think of Stephen, who was stoned and then was dead. There was his storm right at the end of his life. Or in Pilgrim's Progress, our protagonist Christian is joined by another friend by the end. I forget if it's Hopeful, Faithful, somebody. All right, so you have the two, and they get to the river. And on the other side of the river is the celestial city. That is, they're going to die. That's what the river is. And Hopeful, or whoever it is, he has an easy crossing. He says, I'm finding the rocks. I am crossing the river. And Christian has a hard time. He says, the water's deep. It's cold. I'm having trouble finding my footing. But he gets across because he built his life on the rock. Yes, we're all building a house. That's what life is. That's what living is. We're building a house. God has given you a foundation. The words and the person of Jesus. Some build on Jesus. Many do not. What is the result? Well, the house built on Christ will stand. As he says, as he promises, it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. You can think of Abraham. He believed God. He obeyed God. He figured that God could raise Isaac from the dead if he needed to. And so he obeyed God and God stopped his hands. And you can think of Job. Job wavered. Job complained. Job argued. But always he was arguing with God. He did not curse God and die. And so he was sustained. And Peter, he denies Christ three times with an oath. But he goes out and weeps bitterly. And it's not the tears of despair. It's the tears of repentance. And he is forgiven and embraced. The house built on Christ will stand. But the house built anywhere else will fall. And the fall of it will be great. And Jesus ends the sermon right there. End of sermon. The fall of it will be great. Closed. Because your soul is a great matter. And so the fall of a soul is a great matter. Now, I read a couple of years ago that in northern Japan, along the Pacific coast, where the tsunami hit, there are markers. Markers, often rather far from the ocean, often surprisingly high up. Markers that say, should there be an earthquake, run. Or markers that say, don't build below here. But the years passed. And the generations lived and generations died. And people said, those markers can't be for real. Look how far we are from the ocean. How could the ocean get that far inland? Even if it did. Now, that must have been once and for all. And that's not happening again. Not in my lifetime. And it didn't for many lifetimes. Until ours. When in 2011, the tsunami came up to about where those markers were. Yes, they had markers. But a lot of them didn't listen. Except for one little place called Anayoshi. In Anayoshi, they followed the marker. The little tiny hamlet said, okay, we're not building a house below there. Everything stays above there. All those houses are there. Yes, they had markers, but many didn't listen. We've got a marker, and we have a foundation. Where are you building? Yes, there may appear to be many ways to live. And again, go to Manhattan Bagel and have your bagel any way you like. But that's a detail. Fundamentally, there are two ways to live because there's one God. And God calls us to respond to Him by building on the foundation He's given. Understand if you don't, that you're rejecting Him. And so we close the sermon and we understand that this is the word of the Lord. Verse 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished, the crowds were astonished because He was teaching them as one who had authority. Which gets us to a very important question. Who is Jesus? Who is this guy? You know, the church has always followed the Bible and said He is the Son of God. In fact, He is God the Son. He's very God of very God and very man of very man. He is what we usually call the second person of the Trinity. And the skeptics say, oh, surely not. Surely you've misunderstood somebody who was deep and profound, but just a guy. So the skeptics, who call themselves scholars, say, well, there's the Jesus of history, who was an interesting man, and then there's the Christ of faith, which is all the baloney that you guys make up about him. Who did Jesus say he was? Seems like a good person to go to on the question. What do you have on Jesus? Well, you have his words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father. You know, it's interesting, but not determinative, because Lord, Lord could be Sir, Sir. Although it's odd that it's suddenly my Father. All throughout the Sermon on the Mount, it's been pray, our Father in heaven, do the will of your Father in heaven. Suddenly, at the key point, it's singular, my Father. But not determinative. Next verse. Then they will say to me, did we not cast out demons in your name? Now, this is getting strange. Why should demons be cast out in Jesus' name? Who is Jesus that anyone would cast out a demon in Jesus' name? And why are they talking to him on Judgment Day? Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, workers of lawlessness. Now, wait a minute. Who is speaking in verse 23? Jesus here says that he'll be the judge on Judgment Day. He will admit or he will send away. It'll be up to him. And he's also saying that he's going to say, I never knew you. He's saying he's not just the judge who weighs evidence. He's saying he's the only one who must know us. He's saying you can't plead that you know God. Jesus has to know you. So he's not just the judge weighing evidence. He's the mediator. He's the one who has to know us. He's the one that we have to be connected to. And then here at the end, he says, if you build on his words, you'll be saved. Otherwise, you'll be damned. He gives the way. He's saying there's two ways to live. To survive, you've got to build on him. Who does he think he is? He's claiming God's rights and privileges. To claim to not only judge on Judgment Day, but to judge on the basis of whether he knows you, that's a divine right and privilege. And so suddenly you realize when he said, my Father, here at the end, he's saying he's the Son of God in a way that nobody else is. Who did Jesus say he was? He said he was God the Son. He said he was not just an ethical teacher. He said he was God, which makes him not an ethical teacher if he isn't. And he's beginning here to reveal more about the nature of God. In the Old Testament, the main thing God had to get across was there's one God. The first thing the people in a polytheistic environment had to grasp. There's one God, but there's these odd hints of something more to be said. And here Jesus begins to say the more. That there's one God, and yet there is a plurality of persons. There's one God, and yet Jesus can be God and distinct from God. He begins to teach the truth that we know as the Trinity. Let me speak to you today of a king and a kingdom and two ways to live. This king has started to reign, but his kingdom is not big enough yet. He's building it. And so it's a kingdom of grace, and he says to you, come to me, sinner. Repent of living for yourself. Repent of living without God. Come to me and build on me. That is his message today. Build on this God-given rock. And when you do, you will have found, when you come to Jesus, you will find that you have come to God. But respond today, because one day the kingdom will get to its full extent. It will be built. And then the kingdom will be a kingdom of glory. And the king's message then will be, sinner, depart from me. You refuse to obey my words. You would not use the God-given foundation. You wouldn't love me even when I died for you. Go. Then the sinner's life and hopes and soul will collapse. And great will be the fall of it. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that after giving us many prophets, you gave us your own Son. And we thank you that he taught us both with gentleness and with majesty, both with a great tender appeal and with a very severe warning. And so we pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear the whole thing. Help us, Lord, not to, as some, imagine that we can call Him Lord while picking and choosing which of His words is suitable and congenial to us. Help us, Lord, not just to say, Lord, Lord, but to do Your will. Help us to build our lives on You, on these words that You've given us, on Your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that He said and has done. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted by the many trivial decisions that we make. Help us, Lord, not to be led away by what is urgent, by the pressing pressures of work or family or school or whatever it may be. But help us, Lord, weekly to come before You and again to get back to the foundation. Help us to remember who You've called us to be and where You've called us to build. And help us to build our lives squarely on our Lord Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.